Well, good afternoon. It's good to see you this evening and be with you on this occasion to study from God's Word. Appreciate so many visitors are with us and friends from times gone past, and it's good to see you and reacquaint myself with you after so many years we've kind of been separated. But it is certainly a privilege for me to stand before you this time. I wanted to turn your attention this evening for our text to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 19 and read a few verses there. Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 1. And then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed to a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Am I the only one as a child, when we sang that song in VBS, had images of the leprechaun on the Lucky Charms box? Is it just me? And he had to have been Irish because he was a wee little man, wasn't he? But he was a little man that had a big problem. Because of his short stature, he couldn't see Jesus as he passed by, so he climbed up in that sycamore tree that he might see him. But the Jews would say he had a bigger problem than that. You see, he was a member of the RRS, the Roman Revenue Service. And he was a collaborator with Rome, as Rome would see it, as the Jews would see it. And so he was a man that was considered a sinner. Someone you certainly would not go into his home and have some type of a meal with. But he wasn't going to let that stop him either, was he? And Jesus was not going to let what the people said stop him. And so he goes to the home of Zacchaeus, because today Jesus had to be in that home. You know, the Greeks tell a story on one occasion where Zeus and Hermes came to earth disguised as peasants. And what they were doing is that they were determining whether or not the mortals were giving them the praise in which the gods deserved. And when they got their information, they went back to Mount Olympus. It was all about them and what man could give them. And Jesus, God stepped out of eternity and to the pages of human history. It wasn't about him. It was about us and what he could do for us. For he says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." This evening I want to talk about that, to seek and save the lost. I want to look at Christ's efforts to save just two people that we know a lot about, I assume. Two people that are on the opposite ends of the spectrum, two people that I doubt ever met one another. And if they met one another, they probably hated one another. But these are two people that needed the Savior. And that's what they had in common the most. Now turn to your Bibles to John chapter 3. For the first person we're going to read about and talk about is found here in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "There was a man by the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" All right, now let's turn over one page to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll read about the next person here that comes across Jesus. We see starting in verse 5, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food.' And then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' And Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Now, two passages and two very different people, aren't they? Two very different people. On one hand, you've got Nicodemus. He's described as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was on the top of the political ladder, a religious leader of that country, of that nation, a member of a political establishment, a person that would walk the streets and people would stop and stare and point their fingers and say, there goes a righteous man. That's Nicodemus. But notice how different he is from the woman of John chapter 4. What was her name? We don't know, do we? We don't know what her name was. It will forever be anonymous to us. She was clearly an outsider from the wrong side of the tracks, a Samaritan hated by the Jews. Her life was a spiritual and moral wreck. What was her occupation? You know what it was? Adulterer. That was her occupation. Look what it says here, John chapter 4, verse 18. She's had five husbands and was currently married to a man who Jesus says is not your husband. She doesn't come looking for Jesus. Jesus finds her. And so they've got two very different people indeed, and yet these two people have something in common. They run into Jesus, and they're in need of what Jesus has to offer. Salvation. And so in these two people, I think we see the prescription for us when it comes to seeking and saving the lost. All right, let's talk about this. First off, what do we find in Jesus there? First, he didn't embarrass anybody. You know, in both passages, the Holy Spirit gives us a time stamp. He tells us what time of day it is. In John chapter 3 and verse 2 there, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? You know, I've said in Bible classes, and the entire period was taken up by the question, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? And everybody has their opinion about that, don't they? Well, maybe he had to work that day. Maybe he couldn't get off in time to find Jesus during the day. Maybe he had something else that came up suddenly. Maybe he didn't want anybody to see him. You know, we have all these theories about why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit never tells us why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. All he tells us is that he came at night. You know what? You think that mattered to Christ what time of day he came? You think that mattered to Jesus that he came to him at night? Apparently it didn't, because Christ never says anything about that, does he? We don't see Christ saying something about, oh, Nicodemus, why don't you get a backbone? Why don't you show some courage to these others and come to me in the middle of the day where everybody sees? He doesn't say that, does he? You know why he doesn't say that? Because I think he's just happy he came in the first place. That took a lot of courage for Nicodemus to come to Jesus. Because what that ultimately does is that admits probably something in his life that maybe he's missing. That maybe all the things that he's wrapped his life around, maybe that's not what it's supposed to be at this time. Maybe this man, this rabbi who he calls Jesus, has something I need. Jesus doesn't embarrass him, does he? Now look at the time stamp we have in John chapter 4 with the woman here. Verse 6. The Holy Spirit says it's about the sixth hour. Now that's about noon. Drawing water was normally done in the mornings, is my understanding of that day and age, when it was cooler. Well, why is she there at noon? And again, all we can suppose is that, perhaps she might have spilled some water. Or maybe they ran out of water. Or maybe she was trying to avoid the town gossip. You know, she's been with five different men. She's with a man right now. He's not her husband. So why would I want to make myself available to all the town gossips early in the morning drawing water? So I come at a time when most don't draw water. But again, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. It just tells us that she was there at the sixth hour. I guess Jesus could have embarrassed her, asked her what was up, but he doesn't. He could have treated her like all the other Jews would have treated Samaritans, but he doesn't. Instead, he reveals himself to be the Messiah. You know, the truth of the matter, in the case of Nicodemus and this woman here, the well, he could embarrass both of them. But he doesn't. And I get the impression as I read these texts that both these people felt comfortable with Jesus. They were not in some way off their game, you might say, with him. They were not uncomfortable whatsoever. It seems that they were comfortable in Christ's presence because he made it comfortable for them. And then he talked to them about things that matter most in their life. Jesus knew the difference between tact and attack. And I think he demonstrates this over in John chapter 8. Look at John chapter 8. Again, another passage that we're very familiar with. A passage that some scholars have supposed maybe not even belongs in our scriptures. I believe it does because it truly illustrates our Lord. It's truly in keeping with how Christ approached the laws. But we have the case there of the woman who's called an act of adultery. She's brought to Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees say, Moses and the law command us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now, we know from verse 6 there, this is all set up. Well, you know, we know from the text is all of set up trying to place Jesus, putting a rock in a hard place. And what does Christ say there? Well, first off, he stoops down and writes in the dirt with his finger. And as he stands up, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he stoops down again and writes some more. In verse 9 it says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And then Jesus stood up the second time, and he's alone with the woman. In verse 10 it says, he said to her, woman, where are the accusers of you? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, Christ was not letting her off the hook for her immorality. He says, go and sin no more. Clearly, she'd sin. But he doesn't attack her, does he? He doesn't attack her. He speaks in a way in which he hopes that she'll listen to him and maybe receive what he has to say. And maybe this woman will want to know something more about this man who hasn't condemned me. You know, in taking the Word of God to the lost and dying the world, we're going to be met with various reactions. Let's just be blunt about that. People are going to be approached, we're going to approach people, and they're going to be on various levels of spirituality or even not no spirituality whatsoever. We're going to meet people which I call the ignorant. And what I mean by that, these are just people who don't know their Bibles. They really don't know. They've never opened the Word of God. They don't know what's in there. Or what they do know, they're wrong about. Heard a couple of senators were out in front of the Capitol walking one day. They were complaining about the fact that people don't know their Bibles any longer. And finally, one senator, he just got tired of it and said, you don't know your Bible? Here you are complaining about it, but you don't know your Bible. And the other senator said, well, yes, I do. And so the second senator said, well, if you know your Bible, recite the Lord's Prayer. I'll give you $50. In fact, if you can recite the Lord's Prayer. And the first sinner said, piece of cake. And so he began. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. The second sinner is standing there shaking his hand, reaching in the pocket, pulls out $50, and hands it to the guy and says, I didn't think you knew it. There's just a lot of people out there just don't know much about the Bible, don't they? They just have never taken the time to open scriptures and read from it. Oh, they might think they know what's in there, but they really don't. And so that's what I call the ignorant. And then there are what are people I would refer to as the indifferent. They know what's in there. And they might even have a belief in some that is in there, but they don't really see how that applies to them. You ever met anybody who says that he's spiritual, but he's not religious? Yeah, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a religious person. And what they're ultimately saying is this. Yeah, I have some concept, I have some belief in God, but that other stuff, that don't apply to me. I'm not interested in that. And so we meet people like that sometimes. And sometimes we meet people that I would simply call the insolent. They despise this book and anybody who claims to believe in it. And you know what? We're seeing more and more people like that, aren't we? Watch your news at night if you can stomach it. And how people march in the streets sometimes. And what they say about people who believe in in God and in Christ and those who profess to have some Christianity in them, how they're treated. And so we come across people all the time that are on different levels of belief or non-belief. Now, how do we approach them? I think we approach them the same way that Christ approached them. It's not time for us to ridicule. It's not time for us to embarrass. Jesus never did that. Even in the hard things He had to say at times, He never embarrassed somebody. And neither should we. You know, embarrassed people don't ever darken the doors again. I dare say there's probably people that will not walk into this building or other buildings in this county or throughout this state because they were embarrassed when they were there. They're never going to come back. You know, the Lord gave us the golden rule for a reason. It opens hearts, minds. But how often do we really use it? Christ never embarrassed anybody. And Christ always stayed focused on His message. Stayed focused on His message. When Nicodemus married a woman, he brings to light the Word of God to them. He focused on what really mattered. And Jesus was always focused on the primary things, the things that mattered. He didn't get sidetracked on minor things. Let me show you an instance where somebody tried to do that. Look over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we've got the case of a man who comes to Christ there. And I think what he's actually trying to do, he's trying to get Jesus off message here. Look at Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Here's a man who says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, the fact of the matter, Christ could have settled that matter very quickly, couldn't he? But that wasn't what Christ was about. He wasn't here to settle the matters between disputes of brothers. He wasn't here to settle the matters of court. In John chapter 4, the woman tried to change the subject on Christ there. But Jesus would not let her do it. He always kept it back on track and what was important. Christ didn't major in what I call minors. He didn't spend all His time trying to tell us how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. He didn't deal with situations that was not in keeping with His message and His mission of seeking and saving the lost. And I think what we're going to find when we take the gospel to somebody, especially when it really starts to hit home, when it really starts maybe in their minds and their hearts, that they see where they're lacking, they're going to try to get you off message, get you off focus. Be as Jesus and don't let that happen. Be as Christ, stay on the message, focused upon that as we seek and save the lost. And then thirdly, I think when we think about Jesus and His efforts to seek and save the lost, He saw value in everyone. There are two numbers that should mean everything to a Christian. The numbers 3 and 16. Because if you take those numbers and stick them behind the name of John, we have John 3:16. And what's that say? That says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God loves the world. Jesus came to save all who would believe in Him. The Christ, it doesn't matter about race. It doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what economic class you find yourself in. It doesn't matter. He came to seek and save the lost. There's no asterisk to that. There's no only Jews or only Gentiles or only whites or only blacks or only male or only female. Everyone who is lost. That's what Jesus brought. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites the all, not the few, to come to Him. Now go back and look at the two people we talked about here. John chapter 3, who's the all there? Well, the all there is a religious expert who is trying to do what was right, Nicodemus. And who's the all in John chapter 4? Well, it's a morally challenged woman whose life was a mess. But Christ had time for both of them. He answered their questions. And never once did Jesus pre-qualify somebody to determine whether or not they're the type of person we want in the kingdom. You know what pre-qualifying is? You ever been pre-qualified for a loan? You get those things in the mail? Hey, you've been pre-qualified for a loan. Well, that's wonderful. What's that mean? Well, that means you can walk in there and they said you're pre-qualified for a $5,000 loan. They're going to loan you $5,000 because you're pre-qualified. You ever taken any pre-classes in college? Like pre-med or pre-law? What are those things about? Well, they're classes to determine whether or not you can handle the hard stuff when it comes. And I guess if you can't handle the pre-stuff, I only got through the pre-stuff. If you can handle the pre-stuff, you can't handle the hard stuff, you see. That's pre-qualifying somebody. It's a weeding out process. Luke chapter 19, what the Jews were doing with Zacchaeus was saying he wasn't qualified. He wasn't worthy. He's no good. And sometimes, folks, as Christians, we do the same exact thing that they did. We size up people spiritually. We determine whether they're worthy or not to hear the gospel. You know, sometimes we just do that with a glance. We look how they dress. We look at what race they're from. What culture they hail from. We want to find out whether or not their life is a mess. And sometimes we find out how wrong we really are. I was in my favorite Scottish restaurant in Hueytown one morning. It's a place called McDonald's. And I was sitting there, and I went in there a lot of times just to study. And I saw a young man come in, long hair. Oh, he had tattoos off his arms and even on his neck. I don't know how many earrings he had in every year. And I saw him up the counter ordering. And the first thing that ran through my mind was this. I am so thankful that he's not my son. For all my son's faults, they don't look like that. I am so thankful, Lord, that he is not my son. And I watched this young man as he ordered and got his tray and walked down and sat in his seat. And then I watched that young man bow his head and say a prayer over his sausage and biscuit and orange juice. I felt about this tall. You know what I was doing? That's pre-qualifying. I was sizing him up. This guy, he would never want to hear about Jesus Christ, would he? This guy, he could care less about spiritual things. I was sizing him up and I said, reject. Don't want him. And sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? We look at people and we size them up. If you'd come across Nicodemus, would you thought he'd be a good prospect to hear the gospel? Would you thought he'd be the guy that, hey, let's have a Bible study? He's a leader in his church. He teaches class down there. Everybody looks up to him. This guy, he wouldn't be interested in what I have to say, so let's write him off. We're wasting our time talking to him. How about the lady there in John chapter 4? Would you spend time with her? Her life is a spiritual and moral mess. She's an adulteress. We'd probably say she's gone too far. And we'd be wasting our time talking to her. You know, Jesus could have done the same thing, but he didn't. He spent time with the religious leader, and he spent time with the immoral woman because he saw value in both. He saw value in every person. Even to Zacchaeus. Let's not let our pre-qualifying and people get in our way in our efforts to save the lost. We're too busy sometimes, I think, looking for the perfect prospect instead of seeing everybody as a prospect. Instead of seeing the value in every person, ward and all. The sower sows the seed on all types of ground, not just the best looking ground. We are to preach the word, spread it, and then see where it falls. That's what Christ did. I read a story, it's been several years ago, I think it was in Reader's Digest. It's about an American soldier who was finally coming home from the war in Vietnam. His parents hadn't heard from him for some time, and he called them and told them, "Hey, I'm back in the States. I can't wait to see you." And you can imagine how happy his parents were. They hadn't heard from him for a year. And so both of them were on the phone with their son, and as he was talking to him, he said, "Dad, Mom, I've got somebody I want to bring home with. He has nowhere to go, has no family. I want him to come home and live with us." And the dad and mother, well, they were so happy that their son was bringing somebody home that he met in the war to live with them. And they said, "Yes, bring him on. We've got plenty of room." And then their son said this, "Well, I need to tell you this first. He was in a bad battle zone, bad fire action during Vietnam. And because of that, he lost a leg and an arm. He just doesn't have anywhere to go, Mom. He didn't have where to live, Dad." And then the tone of the parents changed. And they said, "Son, you just come on home. He'll find his way. He'll be all right. Don't worry about him." No, I want him to come home and live with us. "Now, you come home and let this young man find his own way." Well, that's how the conversation ended. About a week later, the parents got a call from the San Francisco Police Department. They think they have their son there in the morgue who had apparently committed suicide by jumping off a building. They need them to come out and identify the body. And so the parents got on the first plane, flew out to San Francisco, went to the morgue, walked in. There's the body covered up. They walk up the body, they pull the sheet back. "Yes, that's our son." And then they pulled the sheet back a little bit farther. And they discovered that their son had one arm and one leg. You know, thankfully, our God is not those parents. Our God looks at us with all our spots, of all our blemishes and all our warts, and says, "You're still somebody worth saving. I still want to make you my child." Thankfully, his son died to make that happen. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, you're not his child. This afternoon, you have the chance to change that. To put him on through baptism. Repenting of your sins, confessing him as the Son of God. That you might be freed from your sins through the watery grave of baptism. We can help you in any way. Make that known to us now as we stand and we sing this song.